If you please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20. Hear God's word. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Experience tells us that when we share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with unbelievers, we cannot expect consistent responses. That is, some people welcome the good news, but other times people reject it. And within these two categories of responses, there are even differences among people in how precisely they react to the gospel. Some accept it, but reluctantly and only after much persuasion, while others immediately welcome it with open arms. Of those who reject it, some do so with a quiet no, while others get mad and leave you with no uncertainty about their opinion concerning the gospel and you for proclaiming it. But what accounts for these different responses to the gospel? Have you ever wrestled with that question? If you've ever talked with people about the Lord, if you've ever witnessed, I'm sure that you've noticed that there are these different responses. I think many Christians naturally wonder why sometimes witnessing is successful and other times it's not. In fact, I even had a conversation one time with a minister who was perplexed with the scenario that sometimes as he would preach, the message would be received by some and people would believe in the Lord Jesus and other times not, and he was perplexed by that. And while he didn't offer an answer to his own question, there are those who attempt to explain the difference, and often the explanations are given in purely earthly terms. Often the explanation is one that leaves out God and focuses on man. For instance, some assume that the different responses must be due to how the gospel was presented. In other words, it's thought that success in witnessing has to do with the Christian's ability to speak well and to clearly explain the gospel. And so if someone is saved, it must be because everything was said just right. It's no surprise that those who hold to this view then tend to leave the witnessing to the experts, to those who are eloquent of tongue, those who can quote Bible verses left and right. The thinking is that if I, little ordinary me, were to present the gospel to people, I'm only going to turn people away from Christ. When it is thought that the presentation is the most important thing in winning converts, what often happens is that the Christian will go through evangelism training again and again and again but without ever coming to the point where he actually does it because he never feels ready. There remains this constant nagging fear of messing up that all the training in the world will not remove. Well, the Apostle Paul was what most Christians would call an expert at evangelism. Next to Jesus himself, Paul is probably regarded as the missionary expert, and yet, notice, Paul did not have consistent responses to his presentations of the gospel. In fact, as we have made our way through the book of Acts, we've read of a lot of instances where his evangelism met with stiff opposition. Many times his evangelism was a seeming disaster in terms of numbers of converts. Even here in the text before us this morning, we read about how Paul encountered both positive and negative responses to the gospel. And you see, on a purely human level, these opposite responses are unexplainable. Let's consider yet another example from Paul's experience. In chapter 19, Paul is back once again in Ephesus. His first visit there is mentioned back in chapter 18, 19. It says, "And they came to Ephesus, and he left them," and he's talking about Aquila and Priscilla, "he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." So this tells us that Paul was following his normal routine of going first to the Jew. And most of the time this met with negative results. As just one example, recently in Corinth, the response of the Jews had been so negative that Paul had shaken off his garments at them and had told them that from then on he would go to the Gentiles. And yet a little while later, now in Ephesus, we read of a positive response coming from a Jewish audience. Back again in chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, it says, "When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." So most of the time, the Jews couldn't wait to see Paul leave. In fact, often drove him from the particular place he was. But this time, they can't bear to see him go. And Paul did leave, and we talked about that last time. But now having returned to Ephesus, we read in 19 verse 8 about how he's returned to the synagogue. He spoke boldly there for 3 months. It says, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Notice the text says that he was persuading, which means that he was convincing by argument at least some of the Jews. Now, we don't know how many, but verse 9 tells us that some became stubborn and continued in unbelief. So that only some were stubborn would indicate that many of the Jews did believe. And when you compare this response to what has happened in other instances, you see there's no discernible pattern. There's no reason or rhyme to Paul's success or failure as a missionary. For some reason, most of the time his work with the Jews met with failure, though there were exceptions. The very same method, the very same speeches made in the synagogue in Ephesus met with mainly positive results. But even so, in time, the negative element became so strong that Paul left the synagogue and began meeting in the school of Tyrannus. And Tyrannus was probably a teacher of philosophy. It's a thought that this school was a facility that Paul was able to rent or borrow during its off hours. And so Paul's missionary work continued from there for 2 years, and we understand with very positive results. Verse 10 says that through his missionary efforts, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And of course, wasn't that Paul was by himself able to evangelize this huge region, but John MacArthur is surely correct when he says, quote, "Without as far as is known ever leaving Ephesus, Paul, through his converts, evangelized the entire province of Asia. During this time, the churches at Colossae and Hierapolis, and probably also the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, were founded. Paul's very effective strategy for evangelism was to teach the word, make disciples, and let them spread the gospel. Spiritually reproducing Christians are the heart of any successful method of evangelism," end quote. We can't help but notice the varying results to Paul's work. Wonder what's going on. Is this difference to be explained by Paul using different methods of evangelism? And yet there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate to us that Paul did anything substantially different in any of the places he ministered. In fact, I think that John MacArthur has it right when he simply would teach, preach the word, he would make disciples, and he would let them spread the gospel. It was a very simple, straightforward strategy. And if it was his method specifically that determined his success, you would think the Holy Spirit would have revealed to us in a very clear and very direct way what particular presentation was successful. But to the contrary, the New Testament reveals almost nothing about Paul's methods, only just in very general terms, that he worked at persuading people to believe in Jesus as the Christ. We're not told even very much about the content of his messages, only that he taught the basic truths of the gospel, of man's sin, of Christ's substitutionary death in the place of sinners, Christ's resurrection, how salvation is by faith in Christ alone, by grace and not of works. The New Testament evidence actually points us away from the idea that success in evangelism is due to human charisma or some ability to speak. Actually, to the Corinthians, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." End quote. Paul's own testimony was that his speaking skill was not what accounted for the conversions in Corinth. We should already have a good idea that a speaker's skill is not the determining factor, because when an audience hears even the very best presentation of the gospel, there will inevitably be those who believe and those who don't. And so in focusing on how the gospel is presented, we still don't have the answer to the question why there are different responses to the gospel. Some would offer an explanation along the lines of man's free will. Some would argue that we can never know what a person in an audience is going to decide to do with Christ any more than we can know what other decisions they will make. Why do some people like chocolate ice cream versus vanilla ice cream? Why do some people choose the color red over the color blue? Well, it's a matter of personal preference. The ability of man to choose and make decisions is thought to carry over into the realm of making a decision for or against Christ. Some would say that a person's life circumstances, especially difficult ones, make a decision for Christ more likely. Some would say that a good presentation of the gospel is a plus. Also, the right setting, the right emotional appeal at just the right time, a witness which is friendly and caring. And still, in the end, if it's all a matter of man's free will, there's no guarantee about how a person is going to respond. There's no set formula. There's no set pattern. If you ask a Christian why he came to believe in Christ, he may simply say, "I don't know. At the time I made a decision for Christ, it just seemed like the right thing to do." Or if you're talking to a Christian who has grown up in a Christian home and who has always loved Christ as far back as he can remember, he might say, "I just, as far as I know, always believed." There's no real explanation offered. Earlier I made reference to this minister asking why some in his church audience believe and some don't. And he was truly curious. He had no explanation for it. And on the human level, there is no explanation for different responses to the gospel. I'm talking on a human level, which is why we must turn to explaining belief and unbelief on a spiritual level. Most people who are familiar with Christianity know that there is a spiritual warfare that is taking place. The devil does not want people to believe in Jesus. For if they do believe in Jesus, they no longer belong to him. The devil wants to keep as many people as possible outside of the kingdom of God, and so he does everything possible to oppose repentance and faith, any kind of decision for Christ. And most churches today would say that on the other side of all of this is God, who wants to save everybody. But we are told one or two things stand in his way. First, the devil himself. And second, there's man's free will, where man is portrayed as sovereign, as autonomous, being at the very center of everything. There he is, being pulled on by God and the devil at the same time, being persuaded toward one or the other, depending upon who is the most persuasive and determined at that particular time. And it said that God wants man to believe, but he can't make him believe. And though God tries with all of his might to persuade men to his side, the devil often successfully opposes his work. The spiritual picture that is painted by most churches today is a scene where the devil and God are fighting like equals for the soul of men. And each person's ultimate destiny is said to be unknown except at the moment that man makes a definite decision for one side or the other. And this tug of war between God and the devil initially sounds to our human minds to be a possible explanation for why some believe and others don't. And by at least dealing with some sort of the spiritual realm, to some extent with it, this explanation is certainly closer to reality. And yet we're still not at the biblical explanation. For one thing, the Bible clearly presents man as having no neutral free will when it comes to making spiritual decisions. Ephesians 2 says that our natural condition is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are born into this world, children of the devil. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reminds us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he. It says he is not able. We do make decisions according to our will, and we certainly do the things we want to do, but the will with which we are born will never choose Christ except by a gracious work of God, a miracle of God, changing our wills. And so the idea that we are in this kind of a neutral position between God and the devil, able to choose one or the other, is just not true. We are born on the side of the devil, always choosing his will unless God intervenes in our lives. We must also never forget that God and the devil are not equals. The devil is a creature. He is an angel that fell into sin. He is, as an angel, a created being, which means that even Satan's life is sustained by God, just as all life is. In other words, God could do away with Satan at any moment. And if you have doubts about God's sovereignty over the forces of evil, the text before us this morning should do away with all such doubts. The section I'm referring to is verses 11 through 20 here in chapter 19. The section begins by telling us that the Lord worked, quote, extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And the word here, miracles, comes from the Greek word for power. It refers to mighty works of divine power. In fact, we might even translate the word here, miracles, as power works. In Paul's day, God's true messengers were sometimes given the ability to perform these signs and wonders in order to prove that their message was of God. And we can understand that that served a very practical purpose, as proof was needed back then because there was no complete written New Testament. How would you measure someone's teaching? Without any written standard, how could you know what to believe? And so God would make clear who his messengers were through miracles. And even without a completed written word, God's miracles eliminated any excuse for unbelief. And in this particular case, the miracles to prove Paul's teachings went even beyond the ordinary. Verse 11 says that God worked extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, a normal miracle, although none are ultimately normal. A miracle is a miracle, but a normal miracle of healing would have been for Paul to have healed someone diseased or demon-possessed by laying his hands on them in the name of Jesus Christ. But in this instance, Paul's handkerchiefs or aprons applied to various victims were bringing about healing of diseases and exorcism of demons. Of course, these articles of clothing had no power within themselves, nor is it the case that Paul had his own power by which he could transfer power to these articles. As verse 11 tells us, it was God who worked these unusual miracles through Paul. It was God's power at work. In fact, the use of handkerchiefs and aprons to heal shows us and showed Paul's audience that the power of healing was really not in him. But God was the one with the power of healing, and he could choose to do that healing with or without Paul, even through cloth articles if he chose. And yet God brought about healing through only these articles that came from Paul, because God was making clear that Paul was his messenger and that the Jesus he proclaimed was indeed the true Messiah and Son of God. It was at this time that some men came along who thought that they would use the name of Jesus in a superstitious way to promote their own religious purposes and probably their own business purposes as well. Scripture describes these men in verse 13 as itinerant Jewish exorcists. These were men who had made a career of wandering from place to place and with the use of magical formulas and rituals casting out demons. We're certain that these men were involved in the magical arts because of their interest in using the name of Jesus to further their careers. The idea that certain words and names could accomplish exorcism shows their magical orientation. Seems that these men had been successful in casting out demons in the past. And it makes sense that the devil and his hosts would allow such men to cast them out, because in this way, those who witnessed the exorcism would believe in the power of magic. And the devil wants people to be held in awe by such things, really by anything or everything but the power of God. But these Jewish exorcists made a dreadfully wrong conclusion when they saw Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They thought that the name of Jesus was just another name that could be used superstitiously like other magical formulas. Verses 13 and 14 tell us what they did. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. And then verses 15 and 16 tell us what happened to these exorcists. "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Let's take note of several things that have become abundantly clear from what happened. First of all, we see that these exorcists had no real power over the demons. These men didn't know it, but they were themselves under the power of the devil. And their supposed power to cast out demons was only a trick of Satan to make them think that they were on the side of righteousness. And when these men pretended to be associated with Paul or Jesus, of course the demon knew who they really were. He wasn't going to obey them. He didn't have to, and he probably thought that to submit in this instance would actually add credence to the belief that there was power in Jesus' name. And of course, as we shall see more in a moment, from the perspective of the demon, his plan backfired when Jesus ended up being more glorified than ever. But second, we also see in this event with the exorcists that the name of Jesus is not some kind of magical formula that has power within itself. His name is not just another name to add to a list of other magical words. Paul was able truly to cast out demons in the name of Jesus because Jesus is God, and because Paul was God's servant. And when Paul cast out demons, he made it very clear that it was the power of the risen Christ himself which was at work. Paul also made it clear that he was only an instrument of Jesus. He didn't do miracles for money. He didn't do it to glorify himself. The focus was always on the glory of Christ. Which brings us to yet a third observation. We see that Jesus is displeased when men use his name for their own ends. When people use Jesus' name for money or for personal glory, they are showing great disrespect to Jesus. The men in our text came under judgment because of their lack of reverence for Christ. It's true that the demon was the one who was directly involved in the punishment that these men received. This demon gave supernatural strength to this man he indwelled, and in that power these exorcists were beaten up. And the demon did this for his own evil reasons, presumably out of hatred for Jesus. The mere mention of Jesus' name made him angry, and because these Jewish exorcists did not belong to Christ and were not his true instruments, this demon was going to teach them a lesson about ever using that name again. Still, what happened was ultimately God using the demon to bring judgment on these men for misusing Jesus' name. I think, what is the application to today? I think there's a general principle here that applies to today when people see Jesus as the key to their happiness, as the key to their success. There's still a very self-centered, business-like relationship that people think that they can have with the Lord Jesus. They're consumed with consumerism. They go to church, and the idea is, what can Christ give me? And that perspective of using Christ for our own purposes and our own glory, that's no different fundamentally than using Jesus' name to drive out demons in order to make money, to get relief, to get freedom for people from torment, in order to become popular, to become part of a money-making enterprise. Fundamentally, it's no different. We also see, fourthly, an observation here that this demon did recognize the real power of Jesus, as that power came through Jesus' servant Paul. The evil spirit said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize." See, the forces of wickedness, they know who is boss. They know who is really in control. They know that Jesus is God. They know that Paul was God's chosen instrument. Reminded of James 2:19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." It's ironic that so many people deny God's power and even his existence, while even the demons know better than that. And fifthly, we see that God used this event for the overall purpose of glorifying his Son. Verse 17 tells us that the news of this event became known to all the residents, Jew and Greek, dwelling in Ephesus. This event became the talk of the town. And the result was that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Specifically, there were many who believed in Jesus as Lord, as Savior, and as a result came with all of their magic books and burned them. The city of Ephesus had been deeply held in the grip of superstition and magical practices. Notice that the value of these books that were brought to be burned was 50,000 pieces of silver. And since the average person's daily wage was one piece of silver, this meant that these books that were burned had a value of 50,000 daily wages. This figure is meant to impress upon us two things, I believe. First of all, it impresses upon us how involved Ephesus was in magic. The devil had a huge stronghold there in Ephesus. And second, how powerful of a work the Lord did to turn it around. Verse 20 summarizes the situation well when it says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Well, prevailed against what? Well, prevailed against the forces of wickedness. Prevailed against sin and superstition. God's word broke through the darkness of those who had been held in bondage to false religion. The ability of Paul to cast out demons and the violent reaction of the demon to the exorcists made it abundantly clear that the name of Jesus is to be used reverently. That Jesus is God. The devil hates his very name. And Paul, in being successful at exorcising demons in Jesus' name, was revealed very clearly as God's true servant. On a human level, the only logical conclusion was to accept Paul's message and to put one's faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the conclusion that everyone who hears this story, including you, must reach. Jesus is God, and he is sovereign over the forces of evil, over Satan. He is the only one who can save you from the devil and from the death that is the judgment on him and his followers. The application, very clearly, is to turn to Jesus as your only Savior from sin and from the bondage of sin that we have in the devil by nature. And yet some refuse to do so. And maybe even some of you here this morning, you know Jesus is in charge, just as the demons do. And yet you refuse to submit to the Lord Jesus, which is also what the demons do. You know who Jesus is, but you refuse to put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. To actually bow the knee to him, to actually seek him as the only way to be right with God. There were some in Ephesus who, after all that had happened, did not believe. Verse 18 speaks of many who believed. Well, why didn't everyone believe? So here we come full circle back to that earlier question. Is the response due to the presentation of the truth? In Ephesus, everyone heard the same story about the exorcists and their encounter with the name of Jesus, and yet some received Jesus, others did not. Is the different response due to the devil overpowering Jesus' work in the lives of some of the people? Well, that can't be the case, since Jesus is clearly sovereign over Satan. In the end, the only conclusion we can reach, the conclusion that matches with what is taught throughout Scripture, the conclusion is that some believe because God, in his grace, has chosen to deliver some from the devil. On our own, apart from God's work in us, we would be superstitious people deceived by the devil. On our own, we would never choose Christ. And so the difference is due to God. Salvation is God's work. He is the one who is to receive the glory. And yet there is still here very personal application. Personal application to your life. Are you living for the glory of God? And which side are you on? Are you glorifying Jesus by looking to him as your Savior, as your Lord? If so, then God has been graciously at work in you. And you can expect the rewards of eternal life. You can expect a life of victory over sin and the devil. But if you're not reverencing Christ by trusting him as Savior, then the only alternative is that you belong to the devil and you are to expect to fall under judgment. And the history before us is clear. Those who flippantly, disrespectfully use Christ's name, who see him simply as a means of self-advancement, are under judgment. On the other hand, those who magnify Christ's name as God, as Savior, know spiritual freedom. Amen. Let us pray. God and Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, that one promised long ago who would crush the head of Satan, who would give us victory over Satan, who ever since the fall has held people in spiritual bondage. Father, we have no way of delivering ourselves from such bondage. We confess that it's only your grace, it's only the power of the resurrected Christ who applies his merits powerfully through the Spirit. He alone can change us and bring us into your kingdom, his kingdom of life and light. So, Lord, we recognize that the difference in our lives, that we now belong to you, is because of your work. It's not because we were presented with the gospel in just the right way. It's not because we had the wisdom to make the right decision. It's because of your grace. And, Father, we thank you that there is victory over Satan through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is sovereign over Satan. Lord, we recognize, we confess that there's a mystery here, knowing that you're sovereign over Satan, why he is allowed to exist. And yet, Father, we can recognize at least something of how you are glorified as you grant deliverance from his power. Power that we deserve to have hanging over us, and a power that we're not able to deliver ourselves from, but you and your mercy come to us. And so, Father, you are glorified, and we praise you, and we thank you, and we can recognize that that alone has great value. So, Father, we pray that if there are any here who have not bowed the knee to Christ, maybe they recognize that he is God, and they recognize that he's powerful, but they've not actually turned to him. Lord, we pray that there would be submission, that there would be repentance, that there would be faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name.